If you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to pick up with the words of Moses. We left him last week as he ascended into the clouds, into that glorious cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. And we have a lot of real estate to cover this morning, but we're only going to read to begin with chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. So we do believe that God is speaking, and I ask you to please stand as we read God's word, Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing of oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We just finished a building project, our new wing over here, and it's gone very well. We're very pleased with it. In many ways, it's not really done yet. It's not complete because we haven't completely paid for it. And you'll learn more about that at the congregational meeting. But we've done very well, and we're excited about it. And it's useful to us, and we hope that it will be used for God's glory, as all buildings are to be. God had building projects often in the Scriptures. We think of Solomon's Temple, which was probably the grandest building project that was constructed. Then after that, because that temple was torn down after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the nation of Israel came back into the land and they rebuilt a smaller version of Solomon's temple, but that was another building project that required a lot of effort. But the first building project is found in Exodus 25 and following. It is the project of the tabernacle. And the background of this is where we left Moses last week. He was up in the cloud. The Lord called him by name and him alone up into the cloud of glory. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so what happens in the next 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, five chapters, Moses is with the Lord, and he is giving him the instructions for this tabernacle. Now, that's a lot of time, isn't it? 40 days and 40 nights the Lord spent with Moses giving him instructions. And the next thing that comes down, that happens after that, is, of course, Moses comes down off the mountain and finds that the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord with the golden calf. But in the meantime, the Lord is giving him these instructions. And the first instructions are these: offerings of excellence. And we learn from these as well. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and the rest of the furniture of the tabernacle we'll move through. And what we want to do is we want to show the significance of these as we go along. But we first see these offerings of excellence in these first two verses. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses and he said, "Tell the sons of Israel," so they're told to do this, it is a command, "but they're to raise a contribution," which is voluntary. "It is an offering for me." Notice he says, "for me." "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise a contribution." Everyone whose heart is moved is to give a contribution to the Lord. Now, we learn from this, and I want you to learn from this, we are to give to the Lord. That's pretty important, the words that he says, give to the Lord. Yes, I know we have an offering every Sunday, and you may write out a check that says to Valley Bible Church, but make sure you keep in mind that it is not to Valley Bible Church, it is to the Lord. Worship is always for the Lord. worship is always giving to the Lord. And when we give to the Lord, we are doing so hopefully willingly with a grateful heart, because that's what the Lord requires of us. But offerings are to be given to the Lord. It is our contribution to Him. So keep that in mind when you do that. Second of all, give voluntarily. He said, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise a contribution. The New Testament counterpart to that, of course, is 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is an act of worship. That's why we take an offering on Sunday mornings. You know, we don't talk about money a lot around here unless it comes up in a passage like this, and we will bring it up. But I think some churches do away with the offering because they're afraid they're going to offend people. But it's not for them. It's for the Lord, isn't it? Reminds me of an old story I heard years ago of a young man who was a new Christian, and he was asked to pray in church. And for some of you, that would be, praying out loud in front of the entire church. You would never want to do that. And he was very frightened to do so. But he prayed. And afterwards, some elder men came up to him, and they were criticizing his prayer. You know what his response was? I wasn't talking to you. That's what giving is, too. We're giving to Him. I know our worship, as we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Yes, we are to encourage one another with our singing, but ultimately all worship is directed toward Him. It is a sacrifice to Him. It is an offering to Him. And when we give of the offering, that's what we are doing. It is worshiping Him. I know some churches have a box in the back, or you can just give online. And again, that's okay. We continue to use the offering because we want it to be an act of worship. And so, the thing is, it becomes perfunctory for all of us, doesn't it? And I encourage you to take the time, if you give a check or if you give cash, whatever it is you give, if you write out a check, pray about it. Make it a spiritual endeavor. Don't make it perfunctory and, you know, it's not the power company. It's not Comcast. It's, you're giving it to the Lord. And maybe pray over that. And when you're standing, if you have that gift in your hands, maybe a moment of prayer and say, Lord, I give this to you. Just that simple recognition. And would you use this for your glory so that it's not just giving money, a charitable donation? Yes, it is. But we're to give to the Lord, and we're to give so voluntarily. And I know that online giving, we have that as well, and that's a convenience that we provide, and I utilize that as well myself sometimes. But make sure that when you do that, if you use the online giving, that you pray about it. You maybe discuss it as a couple if you are married. But make sure that it's more than just, I set this up automatically, and I have to worry about giving anymore because it just goes to the Lord. That's okay if you do that. But at some point, please remind yourself that your finances and giving to the Lord is part of your worship to Him and part of your spiritual life. It's just not another bill that you're paying. Got it? Okay. The next thing is that we're to give God the best. Look at verses 3 through 7. This is the contribution which you are to raise for them. Now, notice the material: gold, silver, and bronze. Good, better, best. It's kind of like the Olympics, right? The word bronze is probably copper. One of the things about the tabernacle is the materials start off rather pedestrian in the beginning, and the closer it gets to the Holy of Holies that we sang about, the more precious and the more extravagant it becomes. So you get to the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about, the lid of which, the mercy seat, is pure gold. But we start out in the courtyard, and the materials are not as expensive. But it is, he's saying, give gold, silver, and bronze. And then verse 4, blue, purple, scarlet materials of fine linen and goat hair. This would have been the good stuff, ladies, you blanket makers. This is the best that you have of your fabric. And then he says, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins. So leather that is dyed, and leather can be very extravagant and very, very beautiful if done correctly. Acacia wood, which was a very a type of wood that is very dense and very sought after. Oil for lighting, spices for the anointing of oil, and for the fragrant incense. And then stones, onyx stones, setting stones of the ephod for the breastpiece. You see the beauty. You see that this worship is artistic. It is aesthetic. These are important to God, and they say something about Him. He is a God of creativity. He is a God of beauty. He is a God of extravagance. He is a God of aesthetics. Oftentimes, when we build churches, it's all utilitarian. It's the cheapest, the most we can get for the money, and let's just throw it together. I'm not saying we've done that, but I'm just saying in this age in which we live, churches want to do that. We want to get the most for the money, and we don't think about aesthetics. The Lord was thinking about aesthetics in artistry, in beauty. This worship was extravagant. It was multi-sensory. The smell, the visual part of it, the sounds. It was, we don't do incense and candles and stuff like that. But it was part of the worship of Israel. It was a big part that people would walk into the place and they would smell certain aromas and they would see certain things, and there was beauty and there was mystery and there was majesty. And that is what worship is. But our point here is we are to give God the best, and that is found throughout the scriptures. We don't give Him leftovers of our time, of our money, of our resources, of our giftedness, whatever it may be. They were to bring the best to the Lord, and we should do the same. So we see these offerings of excellence which the Lord are calling to Him, calling the people of Israel to provide. But then we see the purpose of sanctuary in the next few verses in chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. We oftentimes hear the word sanctuary as, sanctuary cities, and then oftentimes people even use that or misuse that by saying that's something that is found in the Bible. No, that's the cities of refuge, and that was by people who had killed somebody who were fleeing and manslaughter. But sanctuary is something altogether different. He says this in verses 8 and 9. Let them construct a sanctuary, notice the words, for me. Again, worship is for the Lord. It's not for us. It's for Him. That I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. The purpose of sanctuary is that it is a holy place. That is what the word sanctuary means, a holy place. Oftentimes, people refer to this room as a sanctuary, or in other churches, the place of worship is called a sanctuary. It's not really, because it was the place where God dwelt. That's why it was holy. This is an auditorium. It is a worship center, but it is only the place where God dwells when we are here, because He dwells in us. And for them at that time, the Lord was coming off the mountain and He was going to dwell with them. And the purpose of sanctuary is it was to be a holy place, a place set apart for God to dwell in their midst. That was the purpose. A holy place for God to dwell in their midst. He couldn't just dwell in any place. Right now, while He's with Moses, His localized presence is on top of Mount Sinai. He's going to come off the mountain and He's going to say, you make this place for me to dwell, to live in amongst your people. The Lord comes down and He dwells with them. It is the place of tabernacling. He's going to pitch His tent amongst the people of God whom He has redeemed. this was something that they could always see. They always knew it was in the middle of the camp. This is where the tabernacle was. It was a physical reminder at all times that the Lord was with them. He'd come off the mountain. He was now dwelling with them and moving around in the desert with them. Ultimately, of course, this tabernacle would become, it was temporary. It would become a permanent temple when they entered the promised land. So it was a holy place. It was for God to dwell in their midst, and it was to reveal a heavenly reality. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. While he's up on the mountain, the Lord shows him a pattern of what he is to build. And it's not a schematic. It's not a diagram. It is a... Actually, the real thing is in heaven, and the shadow is on earth. Because we know this from Hebrews 8:5. It says, the priests who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So, some way, we don't understand it. It's hard for us to see it because we can't see it, but there is in heaven a dwelling place of God that is the real dwelling place of God. It is the real sanctuary. It is the real holy place. And what was built on earth was just a shadow of what is in heaven. I think that in the book of Revelation, when John sees this vision, I think he sees much the same thing. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will see it then. But this real tabernacle, this real dwelling place of God is ultimately in the heavenlies, and everything that's on earth is a mere shadow of it. So it is a picture of a heavenly reality that we cannot even see. But for them and for us, it's tangible, it's real, but it represents something even greater. Okay, well, let's talk about the tabernacle furniture for a minute. You know, in these ages of all the do-it-yourself shows on television, people know about feng shui and how to decorate a home. We recently did a remodeling project, and we just had our wood floors refinished, and so we had all of our furniture out. So we had an opportunity to bring it all back in and decide, okay, where are we going to put it? And, you know, we looked online, all the rules for where you put your furniture. And we have a focal place that's our fireplace, and we have another focal place that is our big picture window. And so we moved things around. Actually, it turned out to be pretty much in the same place we had before. But it has meaning. Where you put your furniture says something, doesn't it? Maybe for some of you it doesn't, but it should. It says something. There's a focal point to what you're doing. There's something you're trying to communicate, and that is no different with the tabernacle furniture that the Lord has shown us. It says something. There is a focal point. There is something that He is trying to get across to us. And the most important piece of furniture in God's living room, if you will, is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, where there is mercy and meeting. The Ark of the Covenant, where there is mercy and meeting. Let me just read to you what it says in 25. It says, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings shall be on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You are to never touch the ark. We know what happens. Ask Uzzah. You shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give to you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim, That's the plural of cherub, by the way. Two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. That is the Ten Commandments. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. The ark of the covenant is the key piece of furniture, because it is the ark of the covenant. God has just made a covenant with his people. We saw that last week. It's 3 foot nine by 2 foot three by 2 foot three. It's not very big. Not this wide. Not a big piece of furniture. But inside, the law is going to go in there. Later on, a piece of manna and Aaron's rod that is budded, that comes later on. But at this point, the main instructions are there is a testimony that goes inside of the ark. It is God's instructions to his people. It is incumbent upon them to keep the stipulations of the law, and that ark represents that. There is a lid. It's called the mercy seat, but it's not a seat to sit on. That's not what it means. It means like the seat of government. Olympia is the seat of government for Washington, and we are not represented. But anyway, but it is a mercy seat, the Hebrew word kaporet, which means that which propitiates, or a covering. This is the place of atonement. This is the place where sins are forgiven. This is the place for sacrifice of sin, where it is accepted by God. And this is the place where only once a year the high priest would go in. They wouldn't be going in now this all the time in front of the ark and the mercy seat. Only once a year. Cherubim are symbols of God's angels, of course. And they're a picture of beauty, but also his attendance. And he is the Lord of hosts. His army is represented here. And these cherubim are also to be embroidered on the curtains. So the artistry, we don't know. This is from Raiders of the Lost Ark or something. I don't know. But this is a representation. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was beautiful. We know that, and very, very costly, because the mercy seat was pure gold, as were the cherubim. And he says in verse 22, "There I will meet with you." It's a place of mercy. It's a place where God's wrath is satisfied. It's a place where God says, I see my children. They cannot meet the stipulations of the law. They cannot fulfill what I have given to them. So by sacrifice, I will show them mercy. By grace, I will meet with them. And I will commune with them. And by representation of the high priest, this is the place where they receive mercy, and the place where God meets with his people. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. So between those wings above it, once a year, the Lord is going to appear to the high priest, and he's got a message. He's got a message for his people, and there's instruction that he gives. You know, church architecture is important. We shouldn't think that it's not. My time as a Navy chaplain, it was actually enriching because I rubbed shoulders with chaplains of many, many different faith groups, and we sometimes had debates about certain things. And there's a part of Christianity that believe that what should be right here is an altar. The pulpit shouldn't be here. That the key piece of furniture for worship is the Eucharist. the Lord's table, that that's the most important thing. In our tradition, in the Free Church tradition, there's a reason. There's great symbolism here, isn't there? Not just the cross, but the fact that the pulpit is front and center. We believe that the Word of God is central to our worship. And you shouldn't lose the symbolism of this particular pulpit. It's not lost on me that every Sunday morning when I walk up here, I know that I'm standing behind the cross. This has great significance. I mean, we're not high church, obviously, but things like this, like a pulpit where the Word of God is spoken behind the cross, this has significance to us. It has meaning, just like where you place your armchair at home, or where the ark is placed in the Lord's living room. The altar or the pulpit, which is it? The altar or the pulpit? I believe that the ark combines them both, because the ark contains divine revelation from God, and it's at the ark that the Lord speaks to them. And yet, at the same time, it is the place where the atoning sacrifice, the blood of the atoning sacrifice, is sprinkled on top of it. And together, they tell us that God reveals himself, and he redeems us, and he instructs us. And that's what the ark is all about. And that was the specific, localized presence of the Lord in this great tabernacle. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He's the final word that fulfills what the ark signifies. He is the final sacrifice that redeems us. And so, God is merciful to those who cannot meet the demands of the law and who come to him by faith in his given sacrifice. It's for us as well. We can't meet the demands of the law, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet he's merciful when we come to him in faith and we say, be merciful to me, a sinner. I come to your mercy seat. I come for atonement. I come to be redeemed. And when we do so, based upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, he accepts us. We commune with him. And we are atoned with him and we become one with him. Only Moses, of course, could meet with God on the top of the mountain. Then the high priest could meet God once a year on the Day of Atonement. But think of it now, right now, every one of us can meet with Christ anytime by virtue of his work. The Ark of the Covenant, that everybody was excluded from going in there except for the high priest. And now we have that access. What an incredible time that we live in as New Testament Christians. So that is the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Next you have the table of presence, which may represent the bread of life. The table of presence because it was set out in his presence. In fact, verses 25, verse 30 says this, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." You shall set the bread of the presence, and the word presence is the word face. We've spoken of this before. What does it mean to be in the presence of God? It means that you are before his face. His gaze is upon you. He's not turned away from you. He doesn't turn his back upon you. He doesn't turn away. But his gaze is upon you. You shall set the bread of the face, literally, on the table before me at all times. And so this bread at all times, and there were 12 pieces of bread, of course, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And, of course, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life, and he taught us to pray in the New Testament, "Give us this day our daily bread." And this bread would be baked fresh every morning, and they would set it out there, and then in the evening they would take it down. Every day this bread was put out there, and only the priest could eat this bread. But it represented that God supplied their needs while they are in the wilderness. He is the bread of life, and he provides for us our daily bread. The next piece of furniture is the menorah. Of course, the scriptures tell us about the light of the world. fact, it says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The word lampstand is the Hebrew word menorah. And the menorah is the symbol of Israel today. Anywhere you see that, if you're reading the papers or online doing something, if you see a menorah, the first thing that comes to your mind is the nation of Israel. And it represents Israel. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Didn't happen so much. That changed, of course. But its purpose is found in verse 37. You want to know what it was, their purpose? Then you shall make it lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light. In the space in front of it. It was to shed light. That's what it was for. It was dark in there. So it was to shed light, but it had symbolic meaning as well, because we know in the New Testament, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Light always illumines. It is always the pathway to God. In 5:14 of Matthew, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. In John, he said, I am the light of the world. In Matthew, he turned that and he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, a menorah, and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all those who are in the house. We are to be his light today. And that menorah was meant not only to just shine light in that dark space in the holy place, but it represented the Lord, the light of God that shines in all dark spaces to those who are willing to see it and respond to it. And we are the light today. The next bit of furniture is actually the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle is representative of the Holy One among us. The Holy One came to dwell amongst the nation of Israel. He came off the mountain, and this is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the portion in the middle. In fact, the next slide, if you can move to that, oftentimes people think that this is the tabernacle. No, the tabernacle is just the tent in the middle there. You have the courtyard around it. This is the entire tabernacle complex. But that linen fence around there, those curtains around there, are not really part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent in the middle. 15 feet by 45 feet and 15 feet tall. It is basically a framed building covered by a tent. It had a lot of posts that were really quite close together, which would have been quite heavy as well. But it had two parts. It had the holy place, and it had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the literal sense, but it is the superlative, which means it is the holiest place, separated by a veil. So you see the tabernacle complex. If you come into the court of the tabernacle, the first thing is the bronze altar. Then you have the bronze laver. We'll come to that later. It's not in this passage. And in the courtyard, that's where all the worship would take place. But the priests would go into the tabernacle, which is that rectangle in the middle. In the holy place, you had the table of showbread, the bread of presence, which we talked about. And you had the seven-branched lampstand. And then before going through the veil into the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense, which we're going to come to in a couple of weeks as well. And on the inside was the Holy of Holies. So again, the purpose is to show the glorious presence of God in their midst. He is near to them, but his glory is still covered and concealed. In the New Testament, Christ is the temple, isn't he? John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And verse 14 of John 1, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the word tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us. He veiled his glory in flesh. God took on human flesh, and by taking on that human flesh, he hid his glory, but he pitched his tent among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But now, he tabernacles in us by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? He lives in you. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, all the stuff that is unapproachable. Now where is he? Incredible. He was on the mountain. Then he was in the tabernacle. Then his presence was in the temple. Then his presence was in Christ, who came and lived among us. And now he tabernacles in us. Phenomenal for us, Christian, in this age in which we live. The next piece of furniture is the bronze altar, which is the place of sacrifice. Place of sacrifice says this, and you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and 3.5 feet high. Notice there's a grate on the top. It's a lot like a grill, isn't it? And that's what they would do. They would sacrifice the animals, and they would grill the meat, like I said last week. Medium rare, of course. It's not a barbecue. If you're from the South, you know that's not a barbecue. That's a grill. Barbecue is smoking. We'll talk about it later. But anyway, some of the sacrifices were burnt completely. That was the whole burnt offering. But oftentimes they were... the animal was killed, and then there was a communal meal. Blood was shed, my sins are forgiven, then we celebrate with a communal meal by eating what was left over of the animal. And, you know, today we go to the store and we buy meat for grilling, and without any actual thought to the death of the animal, unless you grew up on a farm or you aren't on a farm now and you slaughter your own chickens or pigs or whatever, we don't really think about it too much, do we? Our chickens and cows and pigs are unceremoniously slaughtered. But the killing of the animal here for sacrifice was ceremonial for worship. And before you might think, this bloody stuff, I have a hard time with that. Think about it. The ceremonial killing of the animal in worship recognized the value of life of living things. God gave life to those living things. And sin has brought death into God's creation. And so when that animal is giving its life, it's a recognition that all life comes from the Lord. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's what was done at that time, but of course we know that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice for us. Here's another view. Notice the rocks and the earth. Another view of the altar. I think we have another one up here. Yes. See the rocks and the earth, and they built kind of a ramp. This is in keeping with Exodus 20, we think, because this was basically hollow. It was made out of acacia wood and overlaid with bronze. And they could just pick it up, and they would build an altar out of rocks and stone and earth, and then just put it on top. Otherwise, it would probably burn up. And so that's how scholars think the Exodus 20 and the bronze altar are put together. But the purpose, sacrifice for sin in order for worshipers to enter into the courts. Sacrificial atonement of the Lamb of God is central to our worship. And there is no worship apart from that, apart from what Christ has done for us. The next thing that is described is the courtyard. And the courtyard is a place to gather. And you see that, as we saw before, and that's the linen curtains that surround the whole thing. 75 feet by 150 feet, 7.5 feet tall, held up by 60 pillars of wood. Psalm 104 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations." This is where people would gather to worship. This is where the choirs would sing. This is where their sins were forgiven. This is where they would testify and tell the stories of what God had done. This is where prayers were offered. This is where they heard from God in the courts. It was the place of God's people to gather and to worship together because they couldn't go into the holy place, but they could go into the court, and they were invited to do so. The last thing that is mentioned is oil for the lamp, which is a continual light. And it says in verses 20 and 21, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." Perpetual light burning. Constant reminder that God was with them, and oil would become symbolic of God's Holy Spirit who would always be there with them. Brings light to those in darkness. So here are some applications for you. The first is this. I encourage you to read chapters 25 through 27 and beyond and draw what you see. I did that this week because I got reading and there's so many details and I've seen the pictures before and I thought, you know, I'm not an artist. I think you'll find that God is in the details. People say the devil's in the details. God is in the details. He is a God of detail, order, complexity, beauty, creativity, all of these wonderful things. And I guarantee you, if you go through those chapters with a pad and you draw out what you see, you will be drawn in to see, wow, God is a God of beauty. There is reason for this detail because God is perfect and he is holy, and you will appreciate your worship better. I believe that. And the second thing I would like you to do in application is this. Give him thanks for his building project. His building project today is the body of Christ, us. And his building project is you, your body, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I echo what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1. I believe this for every believer in this room. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the details of your place of worship. We appreciate that you have redeemed our bodies and that you live in us with a purpose. And may our lives have the same purpose as this tabernacle did, to demonstrate your glory and your holiness wherever we are, for you are there with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.